John, can I get a little more light on the pulpit? Okay. He says no. We are in Ephesians 6 again in verse 18, primarily the prayer in the Spirit. And I'm going to add to that text, which we'll read in a moment, Romans 8, starting at verse 26. So here's our passage from Ephesians 6. It's continuing. Paul is saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I'll really just be dealing with that this morning, but for context, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul's commissioned by Christ and is gifted for the calling he's been given. He spends 10 years in Asia in some kind of training of his soul so that he can go out and preach the gospel, and still, he needs the prayers of God's people in order to do the work that's been given to him. And he's been beaten to within an inch of his life, and he wants a prayer to be for boldness. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And then with regard to praying in the Spirit, so this is Romans 8, starting at verse 26. Let me start above that. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, not only the creation, but ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. There's this yearning that we have for connection, for relationship to God, that we feel more than we articulate, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, this is now about the nature of faith and the nature of hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now that's all the general, the big picture. Here it focuses now soul by soul. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Isn't that interesting? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. These are things you can't articulate. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then the great text that most of you know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So can that be true, that God knows you better than you know yourself, that he understands what's working in you and can even draw it out of you better than you could understand it or draw it out of yourself? Let's pray together as we come. Father, we are in deep waters now, and we don't have words, at least not sufficient words, for these things. I mean, isn't that part of the reason that you speak of us groaning and sighing? So we ask that you would give us understanding, even though our knowledge is incomplete and we see but through a glass dimly, we pray that we would grow in whatever understanding we do have. And we ask that you would work that this morning, affect that this morning. Just like Paul, Lord, we are dependent on you and on the prayers of our friends for the things that you've called us to. So we ask that you would work. We ask that we would be people who pray for each other, how we need it. We pray that you would give us understanding that moves us and shapes us this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully it's come through in last week's sermon and also others that something like this, prayer is faith, and faith is prayer. I mean to connect those in such a way that you can't separate them. If you actually have a faith, you'll pray. And if you're really praying, it's because you have faith. You believe and you trust. That was the point last week in quoting John 15. That's the famous, I am the vine, you are the branches. You need to abide in Christ. And apart from him, you can do nothing. Well, that's odd. Don't Christians do all sorts of things apart from Christ? I mean, certainly non-Christians. I mean, people do things all the time apart from Jesus Christ. What does it mean that apart from him, you can do nothing? What kind of action is he describing? What kind of a life is he describing? So in quoting John 15, and prayer is not mentioned there, yet to abide in Christ, you have to pray. I don't know how you would describe abiding in Christ outside of prayer. There's no way to separate prayer in this sense of John 15 from union with God. I think the relationship is well captured in Hebrews 11. This is verse 6, which says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think if you replace draw near to God with pray, right, you get this. Whoever would pray must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I think this is so true. If you're ever really going to pray, you have to believe there's somebody that you're talking to, and you have to believe that what you're saying matters to him, that he's listening, that he desires to answer, that he will answer. If you don't think those two things, you won't pray. It'll be irrelevant to whatever life you're living. So for this reason and others, we said last week that if you don't have a prayer life, you don't have a Christian life. Not really. You may be a very moral person. You may have a very structured existence. You may be faithful in things like, you know, churchy things and programs that you're a part of. But without a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. Maybe you're a great debater. Maybe your apologetic is perfectly executed in every argument you've ever been in. It's not the same as being a Christian. Maybe you just have a good mind. Maybe you just, you know, fell in love with debate in high school and you stuck with it, and it translated nicely into a, you know, combative evangelical environment where you were engaged in the culture wars. That's not a Christian life. If you don't have prayer, which is union with God, you don't really have that life in Christ, not the life he's describing in John 15, which is crucial. So faith and prayer are inseparable. We also said last week the main reason you don't pray is the enemy is heavily invested in stopping you. I certainly believe that's true. I don't want to diminish that. I just want to add to it this morning. Our lack of prayer may also be due to some other things that we should face, and that is, You may be living a life that is sufficiently detached from God that it's just not relevant to the life you're living to pray to him. All the stuff that you think of as important in your life and that you're doing every day, you just don't have to pray to do that stuff, so you just do it. And day in and day out, you do that stuff, and it never occurs to you, I mean, what occurs to Paul, right? I can't do this if you don't pray for me. Maybe you're living a life where you just don't think that way about the things that are set before you. I think another way of saying this is the ends that we are pursuing, the ultimate goals that you are pursuing, are sufficiently detached from what God thinks of as the purpose of your life that, again, we don't pray. Our life is really irrelevant to what God thinks of as the purpose of our lives, and so we're detached from him. I think there are other reasons. Maybe you're just surviving, right? You're just trying to get through the day in catastrophe, or maybe sort of perfunctory moments like grace at the dinner table. So if there's a disaster, you pray and you say grace. You know, I think there are lots and lots of people in churches. That's when they're praying. So I say all this just to sort of prompt you to think, because I know, and you probably know this, Christians really struggle to pray. Lots of believers don't have prayer lives. I may not have touched on the thing that is really accurate for you, but I want you to think about that. If you don't pray, why don't you pray? And again, your answer may be different than these, but think on it. It's crucial. If you don't have a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. You're just going through motions. You have a dead religion. It won't pass to your children. Do you know why? There's nothing there to pass on to them. There's no life there. There's nothing that they can get from you. But let me tell you what I realized when I was trying to write this sermon, and I was subconsciously avoiding it because I didn't know how to say it. I knew I was going to have to speak to praying at all times in the Spirit, a very important idea to me, and especially for the ideas that I think God would have me spend a lot of my life thinking about, that notion of union in the Spirit. It's just that there's no way to communicate prayer in the Spirit, so I'm going to try, but I realized I was sort of skirting it because I didn't know what to say. I'll read some comments by J.I. Packer that I think are very, very helpful in just a moment, but let me fumble through this to begin with, and I'll come at it a roundabout way. The Lord has given me a wonderful, wonderful life. I've just had, I'm not old, but I'm old enough to think back on it and realize that the life that God has given me is incredibly rich. I just haven't thought about it much. I'm not the kind of person who thinks in that way. But I've had incredible moments in creation. I used to rock climb when I was younger, and there's a moment I've never forgotten where there was a two-pitch route. That's two rope lengths, and you climb with a partner, and I had never led a rock climbing route, and this guy was an accomplished climber, and so he was leading, and he climbs up to this, what's called a belay station, where we can both clip into this anchor in the rock. He climbs up, he anchors, and belays me up, so he takes all the slack out of the rope as I'm coming up, and then I got to where he was, I clipped into the anchor, and he said to me, "Okay, it's your lead." Well, I'd never led before in my life. Not only that, but we're on the face of a vertical slab of rock, and I had serious doubts, and I'd never been on this route. I had serious doubts about whether I could do it, and he said, "I know this route," and this is so important to the way that we understand confidence. He said, "I know you can do it." So I took what climbers call the sharp end of the rope. And the reason it's sharp is because when you're climbing, you have this thing called runout. There's an anchor in the rock somewhere beneath you. If you're 10 feet above the anchor, that's 10 feet of runout. Well, think about it. The anchor's here. You're here. That's a 20-foot fall. But then there's this thing called rope stretch. So it's a 23-foot fall. And then there's this thing called your buddy wasn't especially paying attention. Now maybe it's a 30-foot fall, which has happened to me, or maybe a 35-foot fall. That's why climbers, when they feel their fingers start to peel off of the rock, they scream, "Falling." And they're screaming that because they want their partner to wake up and pay attention. It means catch me. So I climbed up the route, and by God's grace, I didn't slip, and I got to the top. It was a beautiful, beautiful summer morning in eastern Oregon, and the sun was rising behind me in the east, and it was illuminating the Cascades, and there are lots of volcanoes down in Bend, Oregon, if you've been down there. The first of the morning sunlight is on the Cascades. I'm looking down on the Crooked River. This is Smith Rocks, if you've ever been there. I'm looking down on the Crooked River, which is, 400, 500 feet beneath me, and there's a bald eagle cruising the river. It's below. I realized I'd never looked down on a bald eagle that was hunting. I've had so many moments like that in creation, I couldn't begin to tell you about them. I've gotten to travel all around the world. I know this sounds like I'm bragging, so I'll limit it, but there were gifts usually. That so many of the times I've traveled was because somebody was generous with me, including a job that a man gave me after I got out of college. That was the way I really got to travel the most. He was just very generous toward me. He happened to own the company I was working in, and he arranged for me to work in Europe. So I traveled a lot. On that trip, which lasted months, I love cars, I found I was driving the BMW of a German diplomat through the Bavarian countryside on my way to a restaurant, one of the best meals I've ever had in my life. And I kept thinking to myself, I was about 23, 22 years old, I kept thinking, you know, BMW means Bavarian Motor Works. I kept thinking to myself, I'm in a BMW in Bavaria going to dinner. And I don't know, that may not do it for you, but it did it for me. I fell in love with a wonderful woman, and I got to marry that woman. I mean, you fall in love with people sometimes, and you don't get to marry them. Or the dream explodes, and it doesn't last, and it doesn't work for some reason, which is tragic and leaves permanent scars on people. That God in his kindness, it didn't happen to me. I fell in love, I got to keep her. And she's stuck with me. We have kids, and it all turned out far better than I could have imagined. Our own families are not especially healthy, emotionally or spiritually, but our own kids are very well, and I marvel at that. It's the covenant of God. He keeps his covenant. It's a tremendous gift to us. I could go on. I could go on for some time. I'm not a person who takes enough time to be thankful, but were I to stop and do it, it would go on and on and on. I'll say this, though, now. Nothing I've ever done compares with being in the presence of God. I think that's what Paul means in Romans 8. What he means is there is a God who knows you even more intimately than you know yourself. And when you can't speak, he speaks for you. That's his love for you, and that's his care for you. And you can actually, and this is the thing I want to get to and the thing that is missing, I think, in our day, you can actually know those moments. They're real. You'll hear in the Packer quote I'm about to give us that we're in a day where those perceptions are no longer even acknowledged. Even in churches that have very strong doctrines of the Holy Spirit, which honestly we do not, but in churches that do have strong doctrines of the Holy Spirit, I think this is greatly misunderstood. Sadly, you and I are in an anemic age when it comes to praying in the Spirit. But let me read Packer's words, and I want to add to this. He's a theologian, so this is theology, but it's good theology. And Packer's doing what he has to do. He's speaking theologically, but you've got to read this guy between the lines, and he's one of the best we have, and he's still alive. He's one of the best we have for speaking to this aspect of the Christian life, and so you can go to other works of his. His champions were the English Puritans, and the English Puritans had very lively lives in the Holy Spirit. That's where Packer gets this, but you can tell this about Packer. He's a man who had a powerful prayer life in the Spirit. It comes out in what he says, but what he says is theological because he's a theologian, so you kind of have to read him knowing his heart. He's saying evangelicals are good at many things, but when experiential aspects of life in the Spirit come up for treatment, as distinct from convictional or willful, volitional, disciplinary aspects, it's a different story. Here we move into new country where evangelicals, for the most part, seem to be at a loss. In this terrain, and he's courageous to use this word, he says, in this terrain of direct perceptions. That's a risk for a theologian. Let me tell you why. Theologians are almost all very careful to say that the presence of the Holy Spirit is always mediated. The presence of God is always mediated. For example, it's mediated by me. I'm preaching the Word of God, so it's mediated by the Word of God. We're about to take the supper. The presence of God will be mediated by the supper. And Packer's saying, no, there's such a thing as the direct perception of God. I think it's gutsy. Everybody's terrified to speak this way now, and I think Packer says it because of his Puritan brothers who said it so plainly and so biblically and so theologically. In this terrain of direct perceptions of God, perceptions of his greatness and goodness, his eternity and infinity, his truth, his love, his glory, all as related to Christ and through Christ to us, understanding was once much richer than it is commonly today. This is a place where we have some relearning to do of such perceptions. The following, at least, may be said. Now he's going to get careful, and he's going to define that this has to be in a biblical context. So this is sort of his guardrail. These are his bumpers that he's using to protect the discussion. Those perceptions presuppose and arise through biblical understanding. They are to be identified by biblical criteria. They are to be interpreted by biblical theology. But he comes back, nonetheless. They are in themselves immediate and sovereign. They are not under our control. You can't make it happen. I was in a youth mission for a time where we kind of had a theology where you could make it happen. If you went through the right motions, God would show up. I think it's very important that Packer say you can't make God show up. It can neither be demanded nor predicted. They simply happen as God wills, ordinarily. And I love what he says, so far as that word has any meaning here. He's saying this is not ordinary. These perceptions are given through the Spirit to the loving and obedient disciple in fulfillment of Christ's promise that the Father and the Son would come to him, would stay with him, would show themselves to him. The perceptions themselves, and this is, he says, it's a better word than experiences. The perceptions bring great joy because they communicate God's great love. They belong to the inner life as distinct from that of the outward senses by which we know men and things. He's saying the way that you know God, that is by his Spirit, is not the way that we know people and everything else in life. So it's the Spirit of God who makes the abiding of Christ, or abiding in Christ, reality. And I've given us this term in the past, that it's perichoresis. It's an old Byzantine theological term. Peri means around. Choresis is the word we get choreography from. It's an interweaving dance of God and the believer. It was used for the Trinity. There's an interweaving dance of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But if you go to the high priestly prayer in John 17, there's also a human divine perichoresis. It's an interweaving dance between the soul and the Trinity. It's the Spirit who affects that perichoresis. The indwelling Spirit who is Christ in us and Christ communicated to us. This takes place in union with Christ, which is what abiding is. And prayer is our own willful entering into that perichoresis, into that union. It's our communication to Christ, but by the office of the Spirit, even when we don't know what to say, even if all you have is sighs and groanings and that's all you got. I think all of this is most clearly developed in John 14 to 16. I had a friend who was preaching on the Holy Spirit. I said, you should just read John 14 to 16 in Greek every day for a month. You want to preach on the Spirit, just read it and read it and read it. You can do that too in English or Greek. In John 14 through 16, the Spirit communicates life to us. He convicts us of sin. He clarifies righteousness to us. He guides us into all truth. And he comforts us in that difficult life, which is the service of Jesus Christ. All of this, none of this, is method or technique. It's certainly not a duty. If I could do anything, I would do this with you this morning. I would say it's a way of life, and you are invited into this way of life. You can live this way. You don't have to read your prayers as a laundry list. It's not a bullet sheet that you're working your way down. You can enter into this life of perichoresis in union with Christ by His Spirit. You may just have religion at this point. Maybe it's a dead religion at that, but it doesn't have to be that in the future. If you're a person who goes through the motions and does good Christian things, it doesn't have to stay that way. Yours can become a life where you actually know God and walk with Him, feel His presence, know the incredible release of having Him speak on your behalf, that moment of release of having Him speak on your behalf when you don't have any words for it. So He draws those sighs and groanings out of your soul. I just want to add two things here, and then I'll give us a quote from Edwards that I've used before, but it speaks to this better than anything I know. The notion of all seasons, it shouldn't be reduced to a forced march. You know, you have to pray all the time. I think it's something much more like Deuteronomy 6, and I want to read that for us, and it'll connect. We've got lots of parents, and it'll work and serve two ends here, but here's Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. And I think this, too, you have to read between the lines. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love. I mean, not obey, not figure out the data. You shall love. This is what He wants from you, love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on not your mind, not a list. They should be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. When should you talk of them? When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them. This is all figurative, that although the Jews didn't understand it this way. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What Moses is doing is describing a way of life. He's not describing something you're supposed to crank out every day. You just got to get the work done. He's describing a manner of living, how you go about your existence. And again, I think this is what's missing in most churches. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I've pastored a lot of people who just don't know God. They're good people. They come to church, they tithe, they get engaged in programs, but they don't know God. They don't walk with Him with anything like depth or reality. They may be afraid to, I don't know, but there's a distance there. I can't exactly account for it, but it's real. It's in people's lives. So to walk with Him, it says prayer at all times. The word there is really seasons. I think you want to take that longer word. This is the way you live your life. Every season of your life, in season and out of season, this is the calling that He has for you. The last point, Paul says all prayers and petitions. Nobody knows exactly how to divide these two words, but I've gone back to as much root understanding as I can, and I would say that prayer has to do more with what flows from your heart. And petition is from a word for lack. It's a word for something that you're missing. So I think you get these two aspects of prayer here, the content of your soul and the content of your life. Are there things that are missing? And I mean practical stuff. You lose something in the garage. You know, God, where's my pipe wrench? That's a petition. And I think you should pray for those things, by the way. At our house, we do all the time. I just read an account recently of a guy in World War II who was in paratrooper training, and he lost his watch on a jump. It came off in his first parachute jump. And I actually can't remember if he prayed or not, but a couple jumps later, he was landing, and he looked down between his feet, and there was his watch. The odds are against that. Pray for those things. Those are petitions, but you're back then, prayer, you're back to to Romans 8, you can pour out your soul. Your prayers ought to be both. You've got a sick Aunt Betty. Pray for her. A lot of what we do Sunday mornings, these are petitions. We should probably have more real prayer in it. But a lot of what we give out are petitions on Sunday mornings. We go through the list. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you're not praying out your soul, if you don't know God, you're not praying. You're not walking with Him. You're not abiding in Him. I know some of you are too busy to do it. You need to make time. Life is going by. It's going to go by a lot faster than you think. You need to stop. You need to do this. You need for Him to know your soul. And rather, He knows your soul. I would say, you need to know that He knows your soul. You need to be in prayer to Him. I love this about God. He's never so metaphysical that you can't pray for, you know, a parking space. He knows we're living earthly lives, but we want both ends of this spectrum. That's how I understand Paul in prayers and petitions. But I want to leave you with this description by Edwards of prayer in the Spirit. It's long, but then we're done. Edwards says, "The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from a hope of my own good estate." He means his sweetest joys in life have not been because his life was going well. That wasn't what really brought him joy and fulfillment. It's been in a direct view of the glorious things of the gospel, what Packer would call an immediate perception. You'll hear it here. "When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own life. It seems at times a loss that I cannot bear to take my eye off of the glorious, pleasant object I behold without me, to turn my eye upon myself and my own good estate. I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and His meetness and suitableness as a Savior, whereby He has appeared to me far above all the chief of 10,000s. And His blood and atonement has appeared sweet, His righteousness sweet, which is always accompanied by an ardency of spirit." You kind of have to read around His language, which sounds archaic to us, and think about what He's saying. "And inward strugglings and breathings and groanings," now He's intentionally quoting Romans 8, "that cannot be uttered, to be emptied of myself and to be swallowed up in Christ." And then he tells this story. "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, and having lit from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. It was a view of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man." I think this too is to Packer's point. This is very much framed by a biblical understanding of who God is. It's not just His experience. It's not just His immediate perception, but it's very much a biblical experience and perception as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. I love that. I used Augustine's phrase in Sunday school that the incarnation is God's humility coming down to our pride. "This grace that appeared to me so calm and sweet appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception. And this continued, as near as I could judge, about an hour, which kept me the bigger part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, I know not otherwise how to express it, emptied and annihilated in Christ, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and to follow Him, and to be totally wrapped up in the fullness of Christ, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature, and that have had the same effect on me. I've many times had a sense of the glory of the third person of the Trinity in his office of sanctifier, in his holy operations communicating divine light and life to the soul, God in the communications of his Holy Spirit has appeared as an infinite fountain of divine glory and sweetness, being full and sufficient to fill and satisfy the soul, pouring forth itself in sweet communications like the sun in its glory, sweetly and pleasantly diffusing light and life. I've sometimes had an affecting sense of the excellency of the Word of God as a word of life, as the light of life, a sweet and excellent life-giving word accompanied. And I hope that this is what I can leave you with. Accompanied with a thirsting after God, and that longing might dwell richly in my heart. Why don't we pray for that? Father, I fear for some of us, but I also think all of us at some times, certainly myself included, I fear that some of us are churchgoers. We pray that you would turn us into children who not only know you and depend on you, but have a life of prayer that manifests all those things. Work this in us. Make this into a sigh. Make this into a groaning. That would be too deep for words. And then we pray that you yourself, by your Spirit, would give words to it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.